Good morning, everyone. Thank you to Alicia for emceeing today's service. And thank you to Merrill for reading today's passage. That reading, I can assure you, took my attention and I was riveted to every word. Encounters with Jesus is the series that we've been having for the last 6 weeks. This is the sixth in the series. And it's all about encounters with Jesus that we read about in the Gospel of John. As Alicia indicated, today's message, let me try and get the slides to click over. It doesn't appear to be clicking over at the moment, but we'll just wait. There we go. Thank you, Locke. Today's message is about restoration, and the encounter is between Jesus and Peter after the resurrection. And we read about this, as the children's story no doubt indicated, towards the end of John, and in particular, John chapter 21, verse 15, through to the end of John chapter 21. Before I speak today, since we've come to the end of our series, I thought it worthwhile just to very quickly summarise the five pieces of teaching that we've had already. Now, these are very much summaries, and if you are wanting to know more and want to listen to these preaching times, then all you need to do is to go to YouTube, and there they are for you to go through at your leisure. The first Sunday in which we dealt with encounters, Tony Lyon spoke to us from John chapter 9, verses 1 to 41. And there we read about Jesus encountering the blind. There was both a physically blind person, but there was also a group of people there, the Pharisees, which we refer to as being spiritually blind. The blind man is healed, but around him a number of people were puzzled and angry. The Pharisees were, of course, concerned about the rules being broken and this person, Jesus, seemingly being able to do things that they could not. Even the man's parents were concerned, were alarmed, because they might have been expelled from the local Jewish community. But Jesus shows that he is concerned with one thing. That's not necessarily the physical blindness or the Pharisees themselves, but the one thing was spiritual blindness. And we read and conclude that Jesus is the light of the world. He healed the blind man, but most importantly, the blind man threw off his spiritual blindness and believed. Our second section, session was taken by Peter Keep from John chapter 11, verses 1 to 57, where we read of Jesus encountering the grieving, in particular, at Lazarus' death, the grieving of Mary and Martha. Peter spoke about how grief is a painful but real part of a human reaction to death. We naturally want to prevent that, but to an extent, it is right to grieve. Often laying blame is part of that process, and that is something that perhaps needs to be dealt with later on. But that teaching was all about pointing out that Jesus is greater than physical death. Death holds no power over him, and in a sense holds no power over us. It's a reality. But the reality ultimately for us and believers in Jesus is life, life eternal. The third teaching or teaching series, part of this teaching series, was taken by Greg Mello from John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11, where we read of Jesus encountering the rich and people's obsession or otherwise with rich and valuable things. We learn from Mary, who gave up in physical terms almost everything she had or possibly could have to honour Jesus in the ointment or the perfume that she gave to Jesus, and compared that with the reaction of Judas, who was constantly saying, "This is not right. We shouldn't be giving up our riches to God or to anybody." Greg finished with the idea that real treasure, the thing that really does matter, lies in Jesus with his death and his resurrection. The fourth in our series was taken by Elisha from John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. And that speaks about, or Elisha's teaching was all about, Jesus encountering the proud. Jesus washing the disciples' feet near to the point where he is crucified. The point was made that during Jesus' final moments, it wasn't about preaching, it wasn't about thinking of himself, it was about thinking of others, where he took care of the disciples and spoke to them about their place in the coming life without him. Elisha concluded with, "Jesus commands us to follow his example of humble, not being self-centred, but others-centred service." Last week, Kay spoke to us, or Kay Brown spoke to us from John chapter 19, John chapter 20, verses 19 to 29, about Jesus encountering the doubting, where Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to the disciples first without Thomas and then later with Thomas, and the proof that Thomas needed to believe. Thomas was seeking to understand what it was all about, just like we would be seeking to understand what it was all about. He was looking for certainty, so do we. Could Jesus really be alive? And he was needing encouragement. And Jesus met Thomas's needs. He showed with certainty that he was alive, and he gave the encouragement both through himself, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and through others, for Thomas to live for him. We might or might not have the reality of Jesus in person, but we do so through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus teaches us through the Holy Spirit that we too can be certain. And he gives us the encouragement to follow him. Today's service, the sixth of the series and the last of the series, is from the last part of John chapter 21. And it's all about encouraging those who otherwise find themselves in a meaningless or purposeless position. And it's about his meeting with and reinstatement of Peter. Today's children's story told us very well of the dilemma that Peter faced, the situation that Peter faced immediately before the death of Jesus. Then, immediately after, how the situation evolved. Here is a timeline in the week or two after Jesus' resurrection, telling us who saw Jesus after that resurrection. We read in John chapter 20 that the first person to see Jesus was Mary Magdalene. Then immediately after, either on that day or later that next day, a number of other women saw Jesus. Then there was a third meeting about which we know very little, and that meeting was with Peter personally. We'll come back to that shortly. Then there was the road to Emmaus, and then, as we were hearing last week, the meeting with disciples, first without Thomas, then with Thomas, and then the meeting at the Sea of Tiberias, which is our today's setting in John chapter 21. Again, thanks to the children's story, we have a very clear picture of Peter's state of mind during the crucifixion and immediately after. After they had met Jesus for the first time, two or so years prior to these events, Peter had bragged many times that he would never give up Jesus. He would never fall away. He would always be taking that first call to follow him, even if it did mean death. But the reality, when the time came for Jesus to be crucified, was that Peter was far from those bragging words. We read again, as we've heard in the children's story, that Peter came into the courtyard when Jesus had been arrested. And we read in John 18 that a servant girl came to Peter and asked, "You also are you not one of the main disciples?" And Peter replied, "I am not." And Peter denied Jesus twice more during those hours. And then the rooster crowed. What was Peter's thoughts immediately after that? Well, we can only guess. We can guess that he was in despair. We can guess that he was seeking forgiveness somehow. He was ashamed, is probably another word that we can use. But we actually do not read in the Bible where Jesus and Peter meet and Peter asks for forgiveness. But we do have evidence of two meetings, or of a meeting between Jesus and Peter that was alluded to in that timeline that we saw before. The first occasion occurs, or we read of this meeting, is in Luke 24, verse 34. And I'll read to verse 33 as well. They, that is the people that were around the time of the crucifixion, got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together. This is given the news that Jesus had risen. Verse 34, and they said, "It is true, the Lord has risen," and then comes the following sentence, "and has appeared to Simon," or Peter. And then we have a reference in 1 Corinthians with Paul speaking, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll read verses 3 to 5. This is Paul speaking, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Verse 5, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. That is all we know about this appearing to Peter after first appearing to Mary and other women. We don't know what happened in this meeting. The meeting must have been important, though, because it's recorded in two places. Peter doesn't speak about this meeting in his later epistles or in his later letters. But we might reasonably guess, given that the state of mind of Peter at that point of time would have been confusion, regret, sorrow, that that first meeting was a very personal meeting, a meeting in which Peter, and we'll use a term that we often use in this context, repents. Repents means being sorrowful, regretful, and determined not to repeat what being sorrowful was all about. This is the first step in any restoration. The first step is repentance. And in a sense, today's passage is not about Peter repenting. He's already done that, we think. But it's about Jesus' response to Peter's repentance. The second step in this pathway to restoration after repentance is obedience. Before this triplet of questions and answers that we read about in from our passage in John, we read of the disciples, including Peter, the disciples that remained, I should say, seven in number or so. No, not seven in number, 11 in number, meet with Jesus at a lake. And they're going fishing, and they're not finding any fish. And Jesus meeting them and saying, go and do it this way, and then the disciples finding an abundance of fish. It has striking similarities to a similar account right at the start of the disciples' journey in Luke chapter 5, verses 4 to 11. I'll quickly read that. Luke chapter 5, verses 4 to 11. And it's headed the calling of the first disciples. When Jesus had finished talking to them, he said to Simon, and they were all out in a boat at the time, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Simon being Peter, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch. Then Jesus said to Simon, Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. The setting right at the start of their journey, and this setting after Jesus' resurrection, was strikingly similar. And so they could not help but be reminded of their first calling. This is no accident. The second step in Peter's restoration after repentance was the recalling to obedience, the reminder that Jesus' way, in this very practical context of catching fish, but more generally, was the way that they are to follow, and a reminder that their commitment 2 years prior should not be wavering and is required now. Probably required more so now than it was those 2 years ago. Repentance, a reminder of the call or obedience. Then maybe I'm stretching things a little bit here, but I have a third step. And that third step is communing with God or Jesus. After they got their big catch, they came back to the beach or to the edge of the lake. And there we do not read of a lecture. We do not say or read of Jesus taking them aside and telling them about their obedience and their lack thereof and the need for obedience in the future. No, what does Jesus do? He gives them or prepares for them and with them a meal to sit around and talk. This suggests to me a third step in the road to restoration. Repentance, call to obedience, and communing or being with God. A reliance, if you want, on Jesus and who Jesus is. What does that type of thing mean for us today? We can't sit down with Jesus and physically have a meal with him. But we can sit down in a sense in prayer, in reading, in meditation, and spending time with him, because ultimately that's what communing is all about in this context. The fourth step, and we come to these rather odd triplets of questions, where first there's a question from Jesus to Peter, then a response from Peter, and finally an exhortation from Jesus. When we look into these triplets, we have to keep in mind what the word love, when love is being referred to by Jesus and Peter, really means. There's two meanings of love here that are relevant. There's the filio type of love, which is this love we have for our friends, for our partners, for the people that we look up to, we respect and care for. Then there's the agape love, which is the unrequited or the unconditional love that Jesus has for us. And it's important to keep those two definitions of love in mind as we go through these triplets. And these triplets are all about a call to service, the fourth step in this path to restoration. In the first triplet, Jesus asks the question, Simon, son of John, do you agape love me more than these? And Peter's response is, yes, Lord, you know that I, not agape love, but filio love you. Jesus then says, feed my lambs. The second time, Jesus asks exactly the same question. Simon or Peter responds in exactly the same way. The question, do you agape, unconditionally love me? The response, yes, I do, but as a friend. And then Jesus' exhortation, which is slightly different. Then shepherd, not the lambs, but the flock, the sheep themselves. And finally, the question in the third triplet changes slightly. Jesus asks not, do you agape love me, but whether you filio, as a companion, love me. Frustrated, Peter says, of course, Jesus, you know and I do, filio, love you. And Jesus' exhortation at that point combines the first two. He says, not only do you need to feed my lambs, the young, the people who are in need, but you are to shepherd the entire flock. What do we read, or what do we understand about these triplets? Well, certainly, Peter, as we know, in the past, has been a rambunctious, a bold, an enthusiastic person who throws himself into the water, who will do anything, apparently, for Jesus. But here is a changed Peter. It's a Peter who has become cautious. And when Jesus, in a sense, challenges Peter, do you love me unconditionally? Peter, who otherwise in the past might have said, of course you do. Look, I'll cut off the ear of somebody to prove that. No, says to Jesus, I can only do what I can and love you as a dear companion. And the third time, Jesus, in a sense, steps down to Peter's level. Jesus says, in a sense, I ask you to love me as much as you can. Jesus never asked Peter to do more than what Peter could do. He asks him in the end to love me as a friend. And to that, as exasperated, Peter says yes, and yes to the exhortation of looking up after or shepherding the sheep. What about these exhortations? The first time Jesus says, feed or look after the lambs. Lambs are young, impressionable, needing care in all ways. The second time, Jesus talks about something a bit more. Shepherding or leading the entire flock. And the third time, Jesus says, I require you to do all that is both supervise, to teach, to run both the young and the old in the flock. This was Peter's call. Did he exercise that call? Did he put it into action? We know, of course, that he did. Writing in his first letter, around 60 years after this call, we read how he did put these things into action. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, we read, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock. Notice now it is Peter who, after 60 years of service, now tells others, encourages others to be shepherds of the flock. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Not only for those 60 years did Peter shepherd, but he did so through example. This is another link in the chain of restoration. Not only do we need to listen to our call, but we have to put that call into action. He fed the sheep. He shepherded the sheep, not for the physical reward, but for the glorification of God. And he did so, at least in part, through being an example, the perfect example of what Jesus wanted him to be. The final step to restoration is wholehearted service. Remember that last part of the passage that Merrill read. It was about what would become of Peter in the end. A death that tradition suggests was by crucifixion with his wife upside down. A horrible death. And Peter knew this 60 years before he started to go down this life of serving God, being a shepherd to the flock. Before these events that we've been reading about, I'm sure that Peter thought he was ready for anything. But clearly he wasn't, and that was proved. But after restoration, he was ready truly to die for his Saviour. There's a prayer that I've written down here. I don't know where the prayer comes from, but it was in a commentary that I was reading in preparation for today. A very personal prayer. Give me courage and strength, O God, so that I can follow Jesus no matter what the challenges, difficulties or hardships come my way. Please, never ever let me outlive my love for your Son or for you. I pray this. Amen. The steps to restoration begins, even though we didn't read specifically of it, for Peter and for us in repentance. Continues to obedience, continues through to living, communing with God, listening to his call and doing what God requires of us in a way which is total or wholeheartedness, even though we might know that it'll end in grief to us or otherwise. Now, that was quite well done, I thought. Quite coherent, at least from my mind. Is it relevant to us today? It is absolutely relevant to probably all people listening today. We certainly have not denied Jesus in a physical sense as Peter did those three times before the death of Jesus. But certainly for myself, and I'm sure for others listening, there are events, there are things we've done that we are ashamed of. And it might be things that hold us back, not only in our spiritual lives, but our lives more generally. Constantly playing on our minds, preventing us from moving forward. Praise God that just like Peter, that we have the means to move forward, to be restored. Praise God that he will restore us despite whatever shameful things in our hearts we think we have done. But that restoration involves us taking action, doing things, repenting in the first instance, obeying, listening, and wholeheartedly committing our lives to the path that Jesus sets before us, despite, in human terms, whatever the consequences might be. I'll pray. I've been going a little bit long, my apology, and then we'll be having a communion. Our Father, we thank you for today's lesson about restoration. We praise you for the fact that regardless of what we've done, and certainly it's difficult to think of doing anything worse than what Peter did. But even that has a path of restoration, and that path is ours if we accept it. But it comes with conditions, it comes with tasks, with steps. And I pray for each one listening today, if your situation, if my situation, our situation is a situation of shame, of meaninglessness, purposelessness, I pray that we take today's teaching and apply it to ourselves with the expectation and hope that we can move from that situation to a situation of hope in you, Lord Jesus. Jesus, come again. Amen.